In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One of the great things of growing up in the early 80s was a Saturday afternoon alternative to being outside called Kung Fu Theater. Running every Saturday from 3 to 5 p.m., these are a series of really bad, B-grade would be too kind of a term, really poorly designed martial arts movements. There were artificial whooshes and chops and whaps in the multitudinous fight scenes, and always a slow motion camera thing for the final blow against the villain. The fake beards and wigs with no makeup involved were meant to have us believe that a 25-year-old actor was actually a 100-year-old kung fu master. And probably the best thing, though, about Kung Fu Theater was how poorly the dialogue was dubbed in. Over about two paragraphs of fast Cantonese, we might hear something like, "Humph! Hey, you! I heard your Kung Fu is pretty good." Or over about 80 other syllables, "I thought you were dead." All deadpan calm. All in nice, perfect Midwestern accents. What made Kung Fu Theater most enjoyable for me and most interesting was that the words never matched what was going on. And that's what makes Jesus' story interesting today, too. He tells a story of two sons, neither of whom do we see their words matching their actions. One says, "I will not go in the vineyard and do what you're asking me to do, Father," but then shows up and does it. And the other says the right thing and says, "Yes, I will go and do this work," but as we hear, chooses otherwise. And the way Jesus phrases his question around the story, we can tell that what he's most interested in is the one who does, rather than says, the will of the Father. It seems Jesus knows and is enjoining on us that modern way of kind of finding out who we are, which goes something like this. Imagine if we were part of some B-grade film, and we turned the volume all the way to off, and we simply looked at our actions. What would someone see without the narrative? Now, the ideal, of course, is what we call integrity. Having our thoughts match our words, and our thoughts and our words match our actions. And our thoughts and our words and our actions all match into God's dream for us, as expressed in the law of love and the life of Jesus Christ. And this idea of integrity is central in Jesus' teaching, and I believe it informs, at least on one level, what Jesus means when he says, "If your eye is single, your body will be full of light." What does this integrity mean for us in our individual lives? I think it's pretty straightforward. I like to say it this way: say what you mean what you say, and don't say it mean. Simple, but not always easy to do. I think what is more interesting to explore is what does this integrity mean for us as church, especially in these changing times? We can't really miss the fact that Jesus' parable implies that the religious leaders of his day, those who are saying all the right things, are the very ones who are not truly doing the work of their Heavenly Father. How do we stack up if we look at this? Well, let's find out. What is it exactly that we say? What is it that we ought to be doing? The way I see it, our soundtrack, if we want to call it that, as church, is our baptismal covenant. Now, if you recall, in the baptismal covenant, after going through the central portions of the creed, the officiant asks us, "Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers?" Now, one thing I like to do every now and then, I don't do it every day, but I go through these questions of the baptismal covenant, and I ask myself questions about them at the end of my day. So in this case, I might ask myself, do I go to the gospel with an open mind and an open heart? Or do I go to it to support what I already believe? And do I really in my life break bread the way the apostles did, the way the early church did, causing a scandal in their society by inviting everyone to the table? Or do I just kind of like to hang out with people who are just like me or look just like me? Continuing, the officiant in the baptismal covenant would say, will you persevere in resisting evil? And whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord. So I ask myself, when I do something wrong, do I admit this to myself? Do I admit it to God? Do I admit it perhaps to another human person? Or do I look to excuse myself? Do I have the humility to ask God to remove the shortcomings in my life that keep coming up over and over again? Or have they become too comfortable a part of who I am? Back to the soundtrack. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? If someone looked at the words I said outside of church, and the example I set, and how I live and what I do, when I'm not in this sacred house, but in the sacred house of the world, would they really see the good news of God in Christ? Or just another member of a self-absorbed and selfish culture? Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Do I really seek Christ, serve Christ in all persons? My enemies, my rivals, those I look down on, those I disagree with. And finally, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? I think this is particularly hard. And because I don't think all this is saying is for us to be a nice person, for us to be respectful of those lower down on the social hierarchy. I think it also talks about how we participate in what's called social sin, how we are members of a society that gears us toward unconsciously doing things that do not respect the dignity of other human beings. When I go shopping and buy fruit, I wonder. When I shop and find that article of clothing that seems just like way too much of a bargain, I wonder. This is really hard stuff. This is really humbling stuff. And to be honest with you, when I go through this list for myself, I find I often fall short of the mark. And probably always will. So why do we keep to this soundtrack? Why do we need to try to hold ourselves to these amazing, beautiful, countercultural standards that, if anything, just make us feel more humble because of how hard they are to uphold? Why bother with all this humility? I think the simple answer is because it's what God does. Sure, God is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, and all those other terms we inherit from Greek philosophy. But if we listen to Paul this morning in his letter to the Philippians, it seems God is all-humble. Christ Jesus, from whom we see the nature of God, learn the nature of God, experience the nature of God, empties himself of that very stuff and takes on the form of a servant, of a slave. And we see it too if we go back to Jesus' story about these two sons. This story was set most likely in a first century village in Judea or in Galilee. There was no such thing as privacy. So for that first son to say no to his father was something that would have happened in public. And this would have been a deeply shaming thing. Everyone would know about it. Everyone would comment on the father's lack on the lack of respect for this father. Everyone would comment how the father wasn't able to keep authority in his family. And his family would be subject to that worst punishment of all in first century village life, gossip. In other words, even though this good son eventually does the father's will, it's only after having caused a great affront to him and terrible harm to his family and his village. But the father doesn't do what a first century father ought to do. He doesn't banish or punish or marginalize this son. He gives him the time and freedom and the space to change his mind, as our lesson puts it, and go to work in the vineyard. I think this really is Jesus' point. When he's saying that prostitutes and tax collectors, and in case you were wondering, these were not the social elites of Jesus' time, were getting into the kingdom of God ahead of the pious and the professionally religious. It is true that their past would have seemed to make them unworthy. It is true that these folks would have been cast outside the wall of who is in and who is out. But they've changed their mind. They've come back. They've undergone this baptism of John and they took it seriously. And so it seems God, as Jesus understands God, easily gets past our past and looks into our heart of the present. This baptism of John that Jesus is talking about itself is all about humility. Aside from being in direct competition with the temple system, with its social and ethnic and economic hierarchy, John's baptism was subversive because it leveled everybody out. Baptism was one of the ritual pieces used in the first century to allow people to first come into Judaism. And so in undergoing baptism, everyone starts at the beginning. Everybody gets a reset. Everyone is just a beginner. Everything starts right now. So whether we've been tax collectors, or prostitutes, or mouthy children, it doesn't matter right now. Right now, the injuries and the affronts we've affected, the wreckage of our past, is past in God's mind. Whatever we have done, whatever harm or brokenness has happened in the wake of our lives doesn't matter anymore. We are free right now to link up our actions with this soundtrack of the baptismal covenant and live a life of beauty and integrity. But is this too hard for us to do? Absolutely. That's why the answer to all of these questions in the baptismal covenant is, I will with God's help. Not only does the Father not take offense, the Father comes and helps us work in the vineyard. Whatever we've done is forgiven. However we've punched and kicked our way through life like awkward kung fu fighters, doesn't matter anymore. God comes to help us live into this soundtrack, this baptismal covenant, if we take but one small step of humility toward that sacred vineyard. And if we do this, if we link up our actions with our words, with our thoughts, with the law of love, our lives and our church will be no B-grade movie, but will continue to be part of the greatest story ever told. Amen.